Thank you for joining another broadcast of Let the Bible Speak. We are delighted to have you with us here. It is just past 1:30. We are live. This is Let the Bible Speak, a live call-in question and answer radio broadcast where you decide the theme, you decide the questions, and you are the one who leads the way this program is going to go. The lines are open. The lines are open. Go ahead and call in your questions right now at 308-9564. That's 308-9564 to ask your question and have it written down and sent in to us today, as we will do our best to just let the Bible speak. It is Sunday, March 23rd, and we are live. This is not a pre-recorded program. We are live. You can go ahead and call in your questions. 308-9564, or you can text in your question. The text line number is 725-9283. That's 725-9283 if you would like to text in your question. And we are here, and we're just going to do our best to let the Bible speak, to give you book, chapter, verse, to God's word, to the answers of the questions that are on your heart. You will be able to decide the questions, and you set the theme. So we just want to be able to help you in your walk with God. 308-9564 is the number to reach us here at the station. You can call in your questions. You can have it written down. Or if you would like, you can go live. You can ask your question live on the air. If that would be what you want to do, we just ask that you would give us your name so we could be polite and address you by name, and also that you would turn your radio down so that there is no confusing echo. If you would like to do that, go ahead and call 308-9564, or you can text in your question to 725-9283.
As you listen to the radio program, we have various breaks that we will take. And during those breaks, we will advertise a Bible correspondence course where you are invited to call 553-5157 and to receive one of these free Bible correspondence courses in the mail. It's about seven lessons, and several will be sent to you in one mailing after you get the first lesson. And this is a great way to build your understanding of what the Bible says. And as we will tell you several times during the program, all the benefits of doing that. And one of the benefits is that you can study whenever it is convenient for you to study. You get it in the mail, and so there may be certain times of the day that are just right for you to study it. The house is quiet. Maybe people are sleeping if you work in shift work, or maybe the kids are away at school. After you get them up and fed and out, you can sit down with your Bible open and be led through a study of it to understand more and more about God's Word. You know, there's a passage in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3 and verse 1 that has a great admonition for us. Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you." So as Paul prays that the word may have free course as they continue to preach in various places, he makes mention of the fact that the word has had free course with the Thessalonians. And so one of the things that is said in the first letter to the church at Thessalonica is worthy of note as we think about this radio program, Let the Bible Speak, as we think about the Bible Correspondence Course. When you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and verse 14, Paul says this to the church at Thessalonica. He says, "And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." You know, the Bible's got such wonderful, wonderful messages, themes, principles, commands, promises. And the Spirit inspired these men to write the Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be thoroughly furnished, equipped for every good work. And so when we, our response to that word is to accept it as it really is, the word of God, then guess what? It performs its work in us that believe. And so there is great benefit to receive from spending time with the word of God, whether it's listening to the questions and the answers on the radio program today, whether it's you reading the Bible yourself, or whether it's you taking the Bible correspondence course, whenever you have the opportunity to let the Word of God into your life and to obey it, then you will see a working in your life that is just a wonder to behold as God performs His will in our lives. So we invite you to take advantage of this opportunity to study with us and push that study, propel that study into certain directions of people that would have questions like you have. And there might be a lot of people out there that have got your question, but they won't call. And so we encourage you to go ahead and call. That number is 308-9564, and the text line is 725-9283. Chuck?
Got a text question here. It's a two-part text question. I'll deal with the first part, and then we'll come back a little bit later to deal with the second part of the question. The first part of the question says where in the Bible does it say women can't wear pants? And so there is a couple of different verses I want to look at, and as I look through the question again, there's actually three different questions in this one text. So I'll deal with this first one, and we'll come back and deal with the other two a little bit later. But as far as women wearing pants, in the Old Testament, under the Old Law, there is Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, that mentions that. And so I just want to point that out just because that's where that is in the Old Testament. But I also want to preference that by saying that we do not live under the Old Law anymore. The Old Law was a covenant between God and the Jewish people. And so we are not Jews, so we are not bound by that covenant. What we are bound by in the new covenant is not quite as specific, but it leaves to open interpretation as far as how you would apply the verses. And in the New Testament, what we do have concerning apparel is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, and also 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. So there are two different passages there. If you were able to write that down, once again, that's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, and 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. And so it's not as specific in terms of not wearing pants, but what it does talk about is modest apparel. And with propriety and moderation. And so the focus on what the apparel should be, whereas it's more a focus for God as to the way someone, as far as a female, the way she is showing herself to be. Is she showing herself in conduct or apparel that is proper for women professing godliness? In First Timothy chapter 2 in verse 9 says, in like manner also the women, that they adorn themselves with modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So the clothing that a woman wears and the apparel that she adorns should not be just for attention. And that in our society seems to be the complete opposite. A lot of times we see far too many women only dressing up just so they can have attention and just so they can get attention. But here Verse 10 should be the key thing to focus in on is about, he says, the apparel is whatever is proper for women professing godliness with good work. So anything that is not godly and would associate with negativity or sinfulness or lewdness or would cause someone else to sin by looking at you, that certain clothing accentuates certain body parts that you want to show off, that would not be professing godliness. So hopefully that's been helpful to you. Steve, you had something you want to
add? Yeah, that passage in Deuteronomy 22 that you brought up is an interesting one, because it says the man shall not wear that which pertains to a woman and vice versa. Well, you see pictures of people in the Middle East and, you know, they wear robes, both males and females. So I'm wondering was there a female robe? You know, when you can go to the store and you can get a female shirt, and, you know, I wouldn't wear a female shirt. It's made for female.
Mm-hmm.
So even that passage in the Old Testament, that's kind of where the, you know, woman should not wear pants because men wear pants. You don't wear what that pertains to a man. Well, women have women's pants, you know, and we'd look funny wearing women's pants. So even that passage would help us to see that men should not wear dresses, and women should not, you know, dress and wearing men's clothes. So hopefully that adds to what you said.
Right, true. And that's another thing to consider, as, you know, so the main thing would be, you know, professing godliness, as the verse points out. But like Steve brought out, there are pants that fit women that are supposed to, you know, they're fitted. Women are shaped differently from men, so they are fitted a certain way. But still, you want to profess godliness, so there's a certain level of tightness that we're not going to want to show. So those are things to consider. But once again, those verses was Deuteronomy 22:5, 1 Timothy chapter 2:9-10, and 1 Peter chapter 3:3-4. It is time for us to take our first break, but even while we're at break, you can go ahead and call in your question, 308-9564. Got a few questions on deck, as well as I'm going to get back to the rest of Sharon had two more questions that came through on the text, and we will be able to let the Bible speak. We will be telling you about the Bible Correspondence Course, which we want to encourage you to take part in, and it has a lot of good things that will come from it that will help you in your walk with God to learn more of God's word without any kind of man-made doctrines and teachings and affiliations of denominations that change and add to certain things of God's word. This is Correspondence Course is going to be straight book, chapter, verse, helping you to learn just what God's word says and leaving the decision in your hands as to what type of places you want to be a part of, based off of whether or not they're obeying God's word or not. So please take advantage of the Bible Correspondence Course. We're going to tell you up a little bit about that, and we will be right back after this break. We are back live, and once again, we really appreciate you spending your time with us here and trying to get to know more of God's word. It really does show your heart, the fact that you would take time out of your schedule and be able to pay attention to the things that are here on this radio broadcast, the things we go over, the questions that come in, being able to call in your questions. And we really do thank and appreciate everyone who sends in their questions. Your questions keeps us going. If you're not asking questions, trust me, you don't want to hear us.
We may go to sleep. I mean, you know.
And you don't want to just hear us talking. So it's good to be able to answer you guys' questions and just be able to impart to you the scriptures, and nothing more, nothing less, but the scriptures. And so it is our earnest desire and prayer that we would stay out of the Lord's way, and that we would only be just the messengers, just the vessels. We think of ourselves as the telephone. When we're the telephone, when you are on the phone, you aren't getting the message from the phone. You're getting the message from the person on the other side. And the telephone is just the by which the vessel that the message goes through. And that's all we see ourselves as. We see ourselves as the phone. The message is not from us, but it comes through us. We get it from God's word, and we're trying to give it to you. And it is our earnest prayer that you would hear God's words and not the words of man. So with that in mind, please go ahead and keep the questions coming in. 308-9564, 308-9564 to call in your question, or you can text in your question to 725-9283, 725-9283.
Thank you, Chuck. We had a question here from Edward. And Edward's question was, if a person commits adultery in marriage, can the innocent party marry again? And that is a good question, and I appreciate your concern. I appreciate everybody who finds themselves married in situations like that, and when things happen that they don't anticipate and would not have thought about happening, that they are now concerned about, well, what does God say? How do I stay approved of God when these bad situations happen? Because when sin is committed by somebody else, you committing sin doesn't help things, does it? It just compounds the problem. And so for someone to say, okay, I don't know if this has happened in their marriage or not, maybe a friend of theirs, okay, what's then the option for the person who did not commit adultery? Well, Jesus answers that very question in Matthew chapter 19. That whole paragraph, verses 1 through 9, he deals with that. He answers several questions from the Jews about divorce. And then the answer he gives, of course, is what we want to go by. One of the questions in verse 3 was, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And Jesus responds in verse 4, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning, male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he adds this, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So man isn't to separate divorce for any reason. Well, they ask him another question in verse 7. Well, then why did Moses command that a divorce decree be given to them? And so Jesus responds to that in verse 8. He said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And that's what he read, how he answered in verse 4. He quotes Genesis 2. And then in verse 9, he gives the teaching that we all need to understand. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So there is this little phrase, except for sexual immorality, that influences what verse 9 says. So a way to understand that is just to read it without that exception. And it says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, that's the plain and simple, you know, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus, though, adds this exception. That is, you every time you marry and divorce, you will commit adultery and you will make your mate commit adultery, except when there is fornication on the part of one. And so that person is to be put away. That person can't remarry again, but the implication is that you can. So you have the freedom, the choice, to remarry. So I hope that is helpful to you, Edward, and however many other people out there who might find themselves in need of an answer to that question. So we encourage you to think about that, to read this passage, and to really understand it, pray for wisdom, and then apply it as you need to. Phone lines are still open. We got several questions here on board. Voice lines 308-9564. Text line is 725-9283. And remember the ads were going to be the encouragement to take the Bible correspondence course. That number is 553-5157. Chuck?
Just responding to the second part of Sharon's question. Excuse me, I mentioned it was three parts. It's actually only two. It's just the second part. She added a lot of background information to it. And Sharon, concerning what you put in this text, I'm sorry that you were even told that she was told something inappropriate. But the second part of her question is saying that she's asking about tithing, and she was told something by the pastor. And so she wants to know, where in the Bible does it talk about if you don't tithe, you're not being a good steward? Well, In terms of tithing and that being money or not, there is no place in the Bible that shows that tithes was money in terms of how we see money and how we treat money today. The tithes were of property. You were given 10% of your possession of your property. So there's no verse, you can't find a verse that shows that it was currency. There was when the widow was given 2 mites, when she was doing that people show that was a tithe, but I don't believe it says in that passage whether that was a tithe. I don't think it does. And in the Old Testament, where they were told to tithe for the tribe of the Levites, once again, that was 10% of their possessions, of their property. It was not, you know, money in terms of the currency that we would think of it as, and what is shown today as, you know, you give 10% of what you earn. And oh, they'll beat Malachi. I think it's Malachi chapter 3. You know, will a man rob God? You know, people will beat that to death and teach that, yo, you got a tithe, you got a tithe, you're robbing God. In the New Testament, let's show, because we are under the New Testament, we're under the New Law. Tithing is not in the New Testament in terms of how we give to God, how we give our give offering to God. And the two places in the New Testament that do show how we are supposed to, as the church, how we and individually how we're supposed to give money to God, we see 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verses 1 and 2 is where that's located at. That's 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verses 6 and 7. So there are two passages in the Bible. One's in the New Testament, excuse me. One is in 1 Corinthians and the other is in 2 Corinthians that talk about the way we're supposed to give to the Lord. And it doesn't give a 10% like what people know as a tithe. It does not say 10%. In 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, it says, now concerning the collection for the saints, it says, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. So this is the commandment. The way you read verse 1, it tells you when you should do it. It says it has to be done on the first day of the week. And then he says, I've given orders, and he says, you must do also. So this is the commandment. The Holy Spirit is using Paul to speak this way. This is a commandment. And he says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So this was concerning the collection for the saints there. And we also see in there's passages in Ephesians that give an example of this. And there's where some money was sent to Paul to be able to teach the gospel. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verses 6 and 7, it says, but I say this, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Verse 7 is key. Verse 7 says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So as the phrase says, as each one purposes in his heart, and another, the other phrase, not grudgingly or of necessity. Well, the tithe in the Old Testament with the tribes were giving tithe for, that was of necessity. God commanded it was going to be a 10%, and it was for to take care of the tribe of the Levites, because the tribe of the Levites, they were not working. They were charged to keep tabs on the temple and to take care of the temple and the things of God. So they were not allowed to have secular jobs to support them families and such. So the other 11 tribes, that's why they were supposed to give a tenth of their give a tenth of a tithe for the tribe of the Levites. So that's what that was for. So if you look back in the old law, I believe it's Leviticus that shows that it was specifically for the tribe of the Levites. And so we do not have that on us bounds by the New Testament today. What we do have is the New Testament telling us that each one gives as he purposes in his heart, for God loves the cheerful giver. So no one can tell you that you have to give 10% of your earnings, because that is not what God says. And for the Sharon specifically, for this pastor that told you what he said and the rest that you put in this text that I'm not going to read, but the rest that he told you, you did the right thing by asking him where in the Bible that was. And the fact that he didn't respond to you with book, chapter, verse, that should tell you something. And 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, that says, beloved, do not believe all the spirits, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. That I think that verse would probably apply to you. So hopefully that's been helpful to you. Once again, that was 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 6 and 7, and also 1 John 4, 1. Just wanted to throw that in there. And concerning tithing, on our website, www.biblealone.com, we have multiple studies on there. And one of the studies deals with proving and showing through God's word whether or not tithing was actual money and currency. So you can go to our website, www.biblealone.com, and there is a wealth of information and other studies on there to help you with that. So hopefully that will be helpful to you. 308-9564, we're about to go to our next break. You can call us here. Continue to send in your questions at 308-9564, or the text line is available also, 725-9283, 725-9283. We'll be right back.
Yeah.
We are back live. Once again, we want you to be able to take advantage of the correspondence course. To sign up for the correspondence course, is 553-5157 is the number. That's 553-5157 to sign up for the Bible correspondence course. And you can be able to get that out. We will have that out to you in the mail this week. And all you do is you just fill it out at take it and study it. You will be able to do that at your own leisure, at your own time, and send it back whenever you're comfortable with it. And we just correspond with the course through the mail. And it just goes back and forth. It is of absolutely no charge. We do not charge anything. It is absolutely free. We never ask for money, and we never will, Lord's will, never will ask for money. When we look through the scriptures, we do not see Jesus or his disciples asking for money, so neither will we. Freely you have been given, freely you have received, so freely you should give. And that's the way we try to live. So we, through the Lord's grace and mercy, has allowed us to be able to take care of the things financially, to be able to give to you. So we won't have to be on here begging you for anything. We just want to give you the treasures that are contained in God's word. So if you have any questions, please go ahead and call. Keep questions coming. 308-9564 to answer your, to have your question called, and we'll answer a book, chapter, verse. 308-9564. Steve.
Yes, we have a question from Sam, and Sam's question is an interesting one. I have read this passage, I know, and it just his questions reminded me of it, and I appreciate that. Gives me a chance to look at it again. It's in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 5. It has to do with the Queen of Sheba. If you're familiar with the visit of Queen Sheba to King Solomon, she just kind of went there to see whether or not what she'd heard about him was even true. And in verse 1 of chapter 10, it says, now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. And so verse 2 says, she came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold, precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters, and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Well, when I read that, the first thing that comes to mind is, you know, it taking the wind out of her sails, another way we would say it. You know, she went just wondering whether half of what she had heard about Solomon was even true. And so she goes up with all of her stuff to make an impression upon Solomon, to kind of test him with questions. And when she sees everything that Solomon has, when she sees all of his servants, all of the food, all of the gold, and the way in which he would go up to the temple, it just took her breath. Another way of saying that, just took her breath away. And interestingly enough, the word spirit is meant to mean so many different things. It might mean the spirit of God. It might mean our life, our spirit, that life animating force. And it may just simply mean breath or even wind, that Hebrew word. And so we can eliminate the fact that it doesn't mean she lost her life-giving spirit, because verse 6 says, "Then she said to the king, 'It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I had heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you and setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel there forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness.'" Well, we would say she was flabbergasted. She was just in awe. And so the spirit, since she went on talking, she didn't die. So I think the best way of looking at this in context is that, as we often say, just took her breath away. She was just in awe and just impressed by Solomon. So, Sam, I hope that is some help to you and makes some sense of that passage. We appreciate so much your question and appreciate your questions that you've given to us in the past. If you'd like to join us here, 308-9564. You can go even on air with us if you prefer. Just tell the person who answers the phone that that's what you'd like to do. If you'd like to text us, that number is 725-9283. And we want you to think seriously about this Bible correspondence course. It can be such a blessing to your life. You have the real faith that comes from the Word of God. That's the only faith that's going to matter. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And a passage that Chuck had talked to us about earlier in 1 John 4:1, we should test the spirits. That is, we need to be challenging those who say the Word of God says so-and-so without showing us that's what the Word of God says. Or like the Sharon had a discussion with her pastor, and he wasn't sharing any word with her. Well, how do we expect people to have faith in God if we don't share His Word? And so we encourage you to take advantage of this opportunity to study the Bible for yourself. You can understand the Bible. You know, we're commanded to understand, and if we're commanded to understand, well, God wouldn't command something that we can't do. So avail yourself of this opportunity, and we encourage you to do that. Chuck?
We have Eric calling in this question. Eric, thank you for calling in your question. Thank you for listening to the broadcast. His question says, if Jesus died for our sins, why will we be judged? Well, short answer to that question is because the creator of the universe said so. But and there's a couple of verses that, as I was thinking about the question, I kind of just saw verses that would just support, really, you know, just the question itself and not really give us necessarily a reason. But the only reason it seems to come out is, I mean, that's what God said. God said we will be judged for what we do. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 says, "As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment." So that's Hebrews 9:27 and 2 Corinthians 5:10. Why will we still be judged? Even though Christ died for our sins, he washed away our past sins. But we must come in contact with Christ's blood for his blood to even be applied to wash away our sins. So it's God's grace that allows this, our sins to be washed away by Christ's blood. But we have to come in contact with that blood. That doesn't make any sense to you. Then Romans chapter 6 will show you the reason why. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And then that verse, that chapter goes on to talk about being freed from sin. When you die with Christ in baptism and you're united with Christ, sin does not have dominion over you anymore. You can you are now over sin, so you shouldn't just give in to sin. So Christ dying for our sin was giving us the opportunity. Him dying for our sin gave us the opportunity to overcome sin and to continue overcoming sin. And so we must be able to recognize that. And once again, Romans chapter 6, if you read through the whole chapter, you might be able to get a little bit more clarity on being united with Christ and how being united with Christ gives you power over sin, because sin is not cannot be holding over anything over Christ. Hence, sin does not hold any power over Christ, but Christ overcomes sin, and we can overcome sin through Christ. So the fact that he died for us, he gave us the opportunity to overcome that sin. But we must be united with Christ to be able to handle that. And so this being united with Christ that Romans chapter 6 talks about would be able to show us how Christ overcame the sin. And so we too can overcome the sin. So His blood washes away our sins, but we must come in contact with that blood to have that blood wash away our sins. Jesus' sacrifice does not just automatically wash all your sins away if you have not come in contact with that blood. If you haven't come in contact with that blood and been united with Christ in baptism, then your sins, you're still in your sins, and your sins still have power over you. And so hopefully that's been helpful to you. If you need more clarity on that, you can dial 553-5157 and sign up for the Bible Correspondence course. And or if you would like, we can come to your home. You can have a Let the Bible Speak in your home, and we will be able to help you to learn more of God's word and learn more of what you need to do to have your sins washed away and to be united with Christ. We were going to a break, but even while we're at break, you can go ahead and call in your questions at 308-9564. We'll be right back.
We are glad to have you back after the break, and we encourage those who have been thinking about calling and asking a question to go ahead and do that. And even during the breaks, you can still call 308-9564 and ask a question, because we have someone on the phone at all times, and so we encourage you to do that. And we hope you've listened carefully to the encouragement about the Bible Correspondence course, please consider taking that if you haven't already. And if you have taken the first one, we have some other courses that you might be interested in as well. So if you'd like to continue your study of God's Word, go ahead and call that number again and say, I had the first course and I'd like to have another one. And we would be certainly honored to be able to send that out, and glad to do it and rejoice with you in your interest in spiritual things. We have a question here from Eric, and he has the question, where in the Bible does God say the Jews are his chosen people? Well, there are numerous passages, I would imagine. There are two that we'll look at. One's in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, and this verse reads, "For you are a holy people." And this is Moses addressing that second generation that come out of Egypt. The first generation wandered in the wilderness for 40 years till they all died out. So he addresses then the children of that generation that came out of Egypt. And he says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And then the other passage is in Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 2, where it very similarly reads, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." And that last phrase, "above all the nations that are upon the earth," is probably one of the most helpful phrases. So that passage then talks about the Jews. And while that is so interesting, what is said in the New Testament is even more interesting because if you're familiar with the Gospels, you realize that the Jews, because they were chosen people, that kind of went to their head and thought they could do no wrong. And even with the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, they warned the people not to become lax in their responsibilities to live like chosen people. So the idea of being chosen did not mean that God said, "Well, whatever you do is fine because you're chosen." They still had responsibilities to obey. So when the New Testament comes, there is a phrase there, a passage there in Romans chapter 9 that's real interesting. It says in verse 6 of Romans 9, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named." That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. And so those people who have the faith of Abraham to trust God's word, even when it comes to the gospel of Christ, those are the people that are the chosen people. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it talks about you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And in Ephesians 1 and verse 4, it says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Verse 5 says, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself." And so those are important passages to think about with the idea of being chosen. Yes, the Jews were chosen, Deuteronomy 7, 6. And Deuteronomy 14, verse 2 tells us that. And the people of God in the New Testament, Christians, are also chosen by God to be his people, but they are chosen in Jesus Christ. And so when we obey the gospel, then we realize that adoption as children, and we become a people of God, just like those Jews in the Old Testament. So thank you so much for that question, Eric. And I hope those passages were helpful. The other passages, in addition to Deuteronomy 7, 6 and Deuteronomy 14, 2, were Romans chapter 9. And forget the exact verses. I think it's about maybe 10 or 11. And then Ephesians 1 and verses 3 and 4 would be helpful for the New Testament application of what it is to be chosen in Jesus. Again, we've got the several questions here online. The phones are available presently, and so we invite you to take advantage of that opportunity right now. 308-9564, text line 725-9283.
We have Ben calling in this question on 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, and he asked the meaning of the roaring lion. And 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So the adversary, our enemy, is the devil, and he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So he, just like he did with Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, he looks for an opportune time, a good opportunity to influence us and tempt us to sin. And so with Jesus, when he was hungry, he tempted Jesus to command stones to become bread. And so that was a time where he looks for an opportunity when we're possibly weak and tries to pounce on that weakness. If you ever see watch a YouTube video of a lion hunting, you will see that they creep down and try to camouflage their bodies, and they see their prey, and they wait for the right time to pounce on their prey. They're not going to pounce on and pray when they're by themselves and there's a group of 20. But if there's a group there and there's a couple of straddling behind the group and they're not within the midst of the group, then that's usually the one that the lion latches onto and waits for an opportune time to attack it. Well, the devil does the same thing with us. And the devil, you ever hear the phrase, misery loves company? Well, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41 shows that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. So the devil knows that God has power over him. The devil knows that he's facing torment and punishment. And so he's kind of just living it up and trying to destroy people because we're God's creation. And the devil wants to hurt God as much as possible. And you better believe that every time someone dies in their sins and God has to send them to torment, you better believe that hurts God. It grieves God. And so the devil likes to do that, and that's what the devil wants to do. He wants to use us to get to God. It is our duty to not let him do that. And that's why the verse starts off to be sober and be vigilant. So be aware and be ready to fight. Be able to fight the devil. And so we can only do that with the help of Christ and studying God's word and applying God's word to our lives every single minute of our lives. Hopefully that's been helpful to you, Ben. Once again, that was Matthew 25, verse 41, to show that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. And as far as that, just with 1 Peter 5:8, just knowing that the way a lion hunts is that's knowing that the devil is hunting us. The devil wants to hunt me, and he's prepared to pounce on me. So I need to stay in Ephesians 6 talks about the armor of God. And so Ephesians 6, that's another good passage to look at. 308-9564, 308-9564 to ask your question, or 725-9283 to text in your question, 725-9283. Steve?
We appreciate so much those that are calling in. You've got some great questions. This question here comes from Joe. It's a little involved question, and so get your Bibles open to the book of Daniel. Interesting book, very challenging book, and very encouraging book as we read about Daniel's faith and his willingness to stand with the people of God and with the faith in God's word and not compromise his convictions, even at the risk of death. Well, in Daniel chapter 2, the question that Joe has is about the four kingdoms that are mentioned in Daniel 2. Are they in today's world? And so let's let the Bible speak about that and go to Daniel chapter 2. While Daniel can be a challenging book, if we read carefully, it explains this very well. So in Daniel chapter 2 is where Nebuchadnezzar has the dream about this statue. And the interpretation that Daniel gives to him is starting in verse 37. And he says to Nebuchadnezzar, this head of gold, he says, "You, O king, are a king of kings, for the Lord has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And whenever the children of man dwell, or beasts of the field, and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand, has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." So that goes way back to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, back in the 500s when that was written. Well, then this statue also has another part to it. And that part has the shoulders, and that's another kingdom. And verse 39, "You shall rise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And then there'll be a fourth kingdom." That's in verse 40. And then the most significant thing about this is, of course, that in the days of those kings, there will be another kingdom come. It will be a stone that was cut out of the mountains without hands. That's verse 45. "And that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to you, the king, what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." So we find that's the initial dream that Nebuchadnezzar has about this statue. And Daniel says this means kingdoms. And each part of the statue represents a different kingdom. Now, as you go through Daniel, those kingdoms are talked about again in several different places with several different kind of figures talked about. In Daniel chapter 7, then, it talks about Daniel sees another vision. And remember, the first one was the Nebuchadnezzar saw. This is the one that Daniel sees. And verse 3 of Daniel 7, four great beasts come out of the sea. And so they're described as a lion and a bear and a leopard and a beast that had four heads and dominion was given to it. And so there are, again, the same number of things. And these beasts also, like the statue, represent four kingdoms. And then go to Daniel chapter 8, and there are the next two kingdoms are talked about and given an identity, and that's always helpful, is it not? Don't you love it when you're reading a prophecy of Scripture and it just tells who it is? The Bible does that frequently. And so in chapter 8 of Daniel, in verse 5, he sees, verse 3, he sees a ram, and then verse 5, he sees a male goat. Well, then in verse 20, it identifies the ram. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. And then verse 21, and the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Well, that horn gets broken and four others arise. And so what we're looking at, if we kind of take a forest view of what we've looked at so far, there are four kingdoms. Babylon is the first. Then there's the second. And that is the Median kingdom, Media and Persia. And then there's a third kingdom, and that is Greece. And so what we're looking at here are world empires that followed the kingdom of Babylon. All of these are past. Well, who followed the Greeks? Well, Romans defeated the Greeks. And in Romans chapter 9, that is talked about in greater detail, because during that time, there will be the 70 weeks. And in the 70 weeks, verse 26 says, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come destroy the city and the sanctuary. And so the Messiah will be cut off during that time. Jesus was crucified during the Roman Empire. And so these four kingdoms represent, from the vantage point of Nebuchadnezzar, what would happen in the future. From the standpoint of us, it's what happened in the past. So the power of these verses is this is an example of God's word, God's prophecy, that he can bring things to pass. And the important thing was during that Roman Empire is where the kingdom of Christ was established. We're coming up on a break, and we appreciate so much your question, Joe, and hope that information was helpful. Daniel chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. And we encourage you to think about other questions you might have and give us a call, 308-9564. We'll join you on the other side of the break. We are happy to be back on air with you today, this afternoon. We've got about 30 minutes left in the program. We've had a great participation from you, the listener, and we're so thankful for that. We have some other questions, and then before we do that, I want to remind you of the numbers. 308-9564 is the voice line, and the text number is 725-9283. So we encourage you to take advantage of the opportunity that is yours today to participate in this program by listening and asking questions, rather, and listening to the answers. And that may just be one of the questions that there must be 50 people out there might have that same question. And so you can also provide a service to your friends and neighbors as well. We have Thomas who is asking a question here concerning the idea of asking God for something. Do we have to fast first? And so let's talk about that a little bit. Fasting is mentioned, a few times in the New Testament. And one notable example of that, at least in the King James, is in Matthew chapter 17, where Jesus has been on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he comes down, and his other disciples, because you recall, Peter, James, and John went up with him, and the other disciples are down at the foot of the mountain, and and the big group of people around him, and a man has got his son there and has got a demon, and the disciples, the other apostles, aren't able to cast this demon out. And so they're a little befuddled as to what the problem is. And Jesus makes this statement. He says in verse 20, and he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall be moved, and nothing shall be impossible for you. But he says in verse 21, but this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And so there is that kind of interesting passage there that he talks about that is interesting for us to note. Also notice in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 8, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, for everyone that asks receives, and he that seeketh finds, and to him that knocks it shall be open, and to him. And so there is something to be said about asking for things of God. We find in other passages, like in James chapter 4, if you'll turn to James chapter 4, James deals with this same idea, because he is talking to people who seem to be, you know, like the apostles there at the foot of the mountain, a little befuddled. And so James says in James 4 and verse 3, I'll start in verse 2, he says, you lust and do not have, so you committed murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with impure or wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your lusts or on your pleasures. And so there's something to be said for asking, Thomas, and these verses indeed talk about that. And so we hope that is helpful to you as far as the idea of fasting. Fasting was a thing that was really between a person and God. In Matthew chapter 6, when they fasted, he said, don't look like a fasting. Go wash your face, comb your hair. And that's then your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So, Thomas, we encourage you to always ask for God's blessings. And fasting is something else you can do to help with that. And just be aware that you don't go around broadcasting that, but that's simply between you and God. So, Thomas, we appreciate your question. If you got questions out there, call us up. We would love to be able to talk with you. And that voice line is 308-9564, or you can text us, 725-9283. And remember, drum roll please, the Bible Correspondence Course, 553-5157, can be a great opportunity for you to read and study the Bible on your very own. Chuck?
Yeah, we have another one of Sharon's questions. Sharon, thank you so much for your questions. And her next question is about baptism. She wants to know what's the right way to get baptized, whether it's in the name of Jesus, like Acts 2, verse 38 says, or is it in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, which Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20 says. Safest answer I think I can give is probably just going to be with the Matthew 28 reference, and he gives the name. It says the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All the three entities are one in the Godhead, and so to say being baptized in the name of Jesus, like Acts 2 verse 38, which Peter said to the people on the day of Pentecost there. I don't see anything wrong with that, but I believe they both say what you should be baptized in. Acts 2:38 says in the name of Jesus Christ, and Matthew 28 verse 19 says in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So for the reason of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is just saying all three instead of just saying the Son. Both of those verses would be where that's at. So I can't give you a definitive, it has to be one or the other, because God's word does not contradict each other, but it complements one another. And so I'm not going to ever try to make one verse fight another. or say one verse is more important than the other. We will never do that, because God's word does not do that. So we'll just take them both together and say it's probably best to do say the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, just because you're mentioning all three entities of the Godhead and instead of just one. But honestly, that's purely opinion, so you don't even have to take that. But those are the two verses. You can do either or. That's Acts 2:38 and Matthew 28:19.
Yeah, it's interesting that Jesus gives us Great Commission, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you never see that in the book of Acts at all. It's always in the name of Jesus. Well, Jesus prayed in John 17, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. And so it's the same authority. It's just kind of a level upon level that we're stressing. The Father agrees, the Son agrees, and the Holy Spirit agrees. That you can't go wrong either way, I guess it would be the thing to say about that, because they're both in the same authority. They do not differ. And so we appreciate so much that question. Chuck, you want to close up with that?
Yeah, I got another quick question. Jack asked about why do pastors let women preach in the pulpit? Well, Jack, you have to ask them. We don't see that in the Bible. And once again, just, stressing the fact that this is Let the Bible Speak, and we just are trying to be a part of the church that in the Bible that we see in the New Testament that started in Acts chapter 2 there on the day of Pentecost, and it continued. And, you know, all the letters written in the New Testament, they were written to the churches, those people, the 3,000 souls in Acts chapter 2. They stayed there in Jerusalem for a while, and then there was some trouble. They dispersed, and they went to the various areas, and they, some went back to where they were from, and some, they settled in new places, and, later on the letters were written to them. And so that's how we have, there was a church in Rome, a church in Corinth, a church in Galatia, a church in Ephesus, in Philippi, in Colossae, and in Thessalonica. So these different letters were addressed to different churches, but the church started right there in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost with there in Jerusalem. And so after that, we follow by what the church in the Bible sees. When you study the book of Acts, the church in the Bible looks a certain way. They carry themselves a certain way. And the letters were reproving them for doing things wrong and teaching them how to do it right. And we have a record of that. And so that is the church that we should be a part of. That's the church we should be following. And that church from the Bible does not show anything about women being pastors or preaching in the pulpit. We see that was the role of pastor or elder or bishop preaching in the assembly was going to be a role of a man. And 1 Corinthians 14:34 actually tells women to be silent in the assembly. So if they're supposed to be silent, how can they preach? 1 Corinthians 14:34. And then as far as being a pastor or elder or a overseer, 1 Timothy 3:1-13 and Titus 1:5-9 show that that was a position that was given, the role was supposed to be held by a man. And once it's not a title, it's not a, I'm a pastor, I'm this, I'm that. It is a role that is supposed to be carried out by a man. That's Titus 1:5-9 and 1 Timothy 3:1-13. We are on our last break. Even while we're at break, you can call in your questions, and we will do our best to get them answered before the end of the broadcast. But you better hurry. Don't wait. Go ahead and call 308-9564. We'll be right back.
We are down to our last 15 minutes. Well, actually, less than 15 minutes because of radio considerations. And so, again, we encourage you to call 308-9564 or text us at 725-9283. We got several questions that are just kind of on deck. Thank you very much. You can tell I don't pay much attention to baseball. So, Chuck, what you got?
All right, I got two questions I'm going to try to combine here. One is a text question that says in the Bible says that when Jesus returns, the dead in Christ shall rise first. He's quoting 1 Thessalonians there. Does that mean everyone who has died hasn't already went to heaven or hell? And then also there is a Devontae called in this question. He's asking about what I mentioned earlier. He says, are people not in hell yet? Please explain. So what we have is Hebrews 9:27 and 2 Corinthians 5:10, which both tell us that we will, that each one will have to receive judgment. And then we do have in 1 Thessalonians, I believe it's chapter 3, if I'm not mistaken, about the dead in Christ shall rise first, chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then we have Luke chapter 16 that talks about the rich man and Lazarus. And it gives a story that Jesus tells here about the rich man that died and the Lazarus that died. And the rich man was in torment and Lazarus was in paradise. It doesn't use the term heaven or hell, but it says torment in paradise. And then also in what we have is in Revelation that talks about there will be a new heaven and a new earth. So we have a couple of different things to consider there. And that the passage in Luke where Jesus is talking about torment in paradise, you know, some people say that's a parable. There's no way in the Bible that says that is just a parable. When you start to read that story, it's something Jesus started talking about. It was not said that, and he told him a parable or anything like that. So we can't just write it off as saying, oh, that's a parable. You can't read anything into that because it does not say that's a parable. That's Luke chapter 16 that talks about being in Abraham's bosom, which would be the in the good place, and where Lazarus was, and then the rich man was in torment in Hades, verse 23. And so there seems to be, judging by that, there seems to be this this place where it's not heaven or hell, but it's kind of the precursor to. And the verse in Hebrews 9:27 that says it is appointed for men to die once, and after this is judgment, that seems to show that when you die, he says after this, it's the judgment. So you will know where your eternal state will be. I think it's probably safe to assume that if you're in torment after you die, you're not going to go to heaven. And so that is kind of a thing to consider. Once again, there's a couple of passages there. There's Luke chapter 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. That starts in verse 19 and it's to the end of the chapter. And then there's 2 Corinthians 5:10 and Hebrews 9:27 and 1 Thessalonians 4. That was verses, where is it? 1 Thessalonians 4:17
beginning.
17 is where that's at. Thanks, Steve. Hopefully that's been helpful to you, Devontae, as well as the texter who sent in that question. 308-9564 if you want to get your question in before the end of the broadcast. 308-9564.
I've got two questions I want to try to cover real quickly, Chuck. One is from Sam, and the question Sam has, will Rome or Germany rise up again in power? And I really don't know if that would be the case. As I feel like what Amos said, I'm not a prophet nor a son of a prophet, so I really don't know. I know there are some people, Sam, who think that the Bible does predict that. You know, the power from the north or the south or whatever. And that is really based upon a system of thought called premillennial teaching that is not taught in the scripture. So those passages in Daniel we talked about, those passages were the only nations that are named in scripture as being something that would have a world empire impact. And that was in the past. What will happen in the future? The Bible doesn't tell us. We know that we're in the period of time where the kingdom of Christ is, he is ruling and reigning, and those who are baptized into Jesus are put into that kingdom, added to his church. And what happens in the world in the meantime, Bible doesn't really say. We just know that he is going to come again and we'll have to give an answer to him. So, Sam, we appreciate that question. And then we have Ferguson who asked a question about Easter. He says, where is Easter? Where does it come from? And are we still worshiping paganism? Well, that's a good question, especially this time of year when a lot of folks are gearing up for that. The name Easter is only found once in the Bible, and that's only in the King James. That's Acts chapter 12 and verse 4. And the reason why it's only in one translation, just in the King James, is because that's not really the Greek word. The Greek word is Pascha, which is the Hebrew word for Passover. So what's really being said in Acts 12, verse 4, is that intending after the Passover to bring him out to his people. So where the term Easter comes from is derived from the name of the Anglo-Saxon goddess who is, Elsterte, a dawn goddess. So bear that in mind when you think about all the stuff that goes along with Easter. And so if we're doing the egg thing and we've got the Easter bunny thing going on, all this had to do with spring and growth and new life, and all of that was part and parcel of what this dawn goddess was all about. And so, yes, if we engage in Easter and we talk about the Easter bunny and the eggs and all that stuff, we are just replicating, reproducing what paganism was all about under this goddess. It might be interesting for people back then who worshiped that goddess to be somehow time-traveled through to the future, and they come across some church building and see a bunch of people out there in the Easter bunny and rolling the eggs and stuff, and they might think, oh, wow, this is the dawn goddess worship. That's what we're doing. So I appreciate the question, Ferguson, and we thank you so much for that. And also, with all of these things, with a Bible correspondence course, you can find the answers to a lot of these questions that are called into the program every week for yourself. Wouldn't that be neat to be able to read the Bible for yourself and know that's what the Bible says? You can be built up on your most holy faith by reading the Bible for yourself. It is a wonderful, wonderful treat, a blessing of God, that He has allowed us to see the very things from His mind, from His pen, if you please, as He has inspired men to write the Bible, and by His power and providence, He has protected that from anybody messing it up. So we can, with confidence today, take the Bible and read it and know that we can have faith in God based on that word. Chuck?
I have a text question that I'm going to combine with a question that was called in by Reginald. Reginald's question says, give as you prosper, where to find it, and please explain. That is kind of different, but I'm going to answer it with the same text question. The text question asks, should you pay tithes before taxes or after taxes? Well, to the texter and to Reginald, both of your answers are going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, and 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 7, went over that earlier about each one give as he purposes in his heart. He loves spare, who gives bountifully will reap bountifully. He reaps sparingly, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. But God loves the cheerful giver. I just messed that all up. But if you go to the passage and read it yourself, you'll be able to recognize 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 7 and 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2. For the texter, tithing is not a part of the New Testament. You do not give a tenth to the church. I know that many denominations teach that. That is a false teaching because they can't find that in the New Testament to show you that. They will always go back to the book of Malachi and tell you, will a man rob God? But if they do that, then you let them read Galatians 5, verse 4, that says if you try to go back to the old law to be justified, you fall from grace. So we can't go back to the Old Testament and pull things out like tithing and put that in the New Testament because it's not in the New Testament. We do not give money by tithing in the New Testament. That's not what Christ commands. What Christ does command is give as each purpose in their heart. And that's 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. It also tells you when to do it on the first day of the week. And 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 7. So hopefully that's been helpful to you both.
One quick question. We are rapidly running out of time. And Don has this question about who baptized John the Baptist and where is it in the Bible? I think I'm reading that correct. Who baptized John the Baptist?
Mm-hmm.
I do not know of any verse in the Bible that tells us that. John was commissioned to begin baptizing, and that's about all that we can read about in the Bible. So, Don, I appreciate that question. You can read about John in Mark chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 3, and he just started that. That was kind of a new covenant thing. Also read Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3, talks about John coming, and then when you open up Matthew, John's there. So that's really the only evidence we have from the Bible about how things began. We have just been honored greatly by your participation today. We've had a lot of questions. I think we got them all, did we, Chuck?
Yeah, sure did. We
and
got them.
So appreciate Chuck's help and appreciate Laren on the board and
Milton
answering the phone. Thank you. And so we have been wonderfully blessed. And I pray that you have been blessed today as we have directed your attention to the Word of God. That verse we opened up with about the Bible having free course in your life. Well, if you study the Scriptures and you understand them and pray for wisdom and then seek to obey, you are letting the Word have free course in your life. That's why it's so important that you simply let the Bible speak in your life to your heart. Won't you join us next week as we again let the Bible speak?